Book of Acts, Acts chapter 17 this morning. Acts chapter 17, you all sing very well today. I want to commend you on your worship to the Lord, and I'm going to thank you for it. It always encourages me, and hopefully it encourages those around you. And hopefully you're encouraged by the way that you've sung and that you have poured your heart into it. I know that when God sent His Son, He poured His heart into us, and He gave us His all, and I believe that He's worthy of that. And I praise the Lord today for your attendance. Acts chapter 17, we're going to be reading beginning in verse 14. We're going to read lots of verses this morning, or we'll be covering lots of verses, not necessarily read them all at once, as we talk about facing a post-Christian society. And if you're able to, let's all stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 17, verses 14, or beginning at verse 14. We'll pick up the story as Paul now has already had to leave Thessalonica, and now those Jews from Thessalonica have come to Berea, and though the word of God was received there, he's now being thrust out of the city again. In verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto, what's the next word? Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So now don't get confused. Paul leaves Paul and Silas behind because he's concerned about believers' new faith and his new family there. Now Paul goes on while they're there left to establish those new believers in their faith. And now once he gets to Athens, he sends them back urgently and says, now listen, by the time you get back, I want you to tell Silas and Timothy to hurry up and come unto me, and because I'm going to need them while I'm here. The Bible then continues in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The idea is that the city was full of idols, okay? Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine wherefore thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And let's pray once again this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for the written word of God. We thank you, Lord, that we have it, absolutely, and it's been preserved for us so that we could stand on it. God, by your stewardship, you have made sure that we have obtained the truth throughout the ages, and for that, we say amen and thank you. And God, today as we open it, I ask that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things from it. God, more importantly, that you would open our hearts, that we would take those things and hide them in it, that we might not sin against you. Lord, we pray for every individual here that you would help them right where they are today in their specific need. And I'm thankful that only you know that need, that only you see our heart and what we need specifically. And so we trust you for that. We trust that your grace is sufficient. We trust that your word will do what you've sent it forth to do. And God, I'm asking you to help me. I ask you to help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may be filled with thy spirit and used for your glory. Make me a vessel, Lord, please, clean and ready to be used. Preach through me your message for us, your people. And I pray that the decisions that we make in light of your word, Lord, would bring forth fruit. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. When Paul walked into Athens, it was a day when it was recognized as the center or a center of culture and education. Of course, the glory of its politics and commerce had long since faded since the rule of Rome, but it was still an extremely influential city, famous for its university and notable for its architecture and building, but it had long since been given over to cultural paganism. The Greek religion of the day was a mere deification of human attributes and powers of nature. According to one author, it was a religion, and I quote, which ministered to art and amusement and was entirely destitute of moral power. The Greek myths spoke of gods and goddesses that, in their own rivalries and ambitions, acted more like humans than actual gods, and there were plenty of deities to choose from. One author suggested, and I quote, that in Athens it was easier to find a god than a man. Now you understand the phrase that the Holy Spirit says that the city was wholly given entirely everywhere you would go. It was much easier to see some kind of god or some kind of statue to a deification of mankind than it was to find a man. When you think of Greece, you automatically think of philosophy. Even God speaks of it here. You think of philosophy, which brings to mind names like Socrates or Aristotle and a host of other thinkers whose works are still read and studied today. One newspaper columnist I liked wrote about what philosophy or how it's defined, and he said this, philosophy is unintelligible answers to insoluble problems. That just about sums it up. In the city of Athens, as Paul would write, you find two major schools of thought during that day. First, Epicureans and their philosophy and their heart motive was enjoy life. And then there was the Stoics that would be the contrary to that. And their ideology was to endure life. Now you see the balance of force there in the city. One was given over to whatever feels good, do it. While the other one was a non-systematical belief called pantheism, which is a doctrine that equates God with the forces and laws of the universe that actually accentuates tolerance for all other systems of religion as their own way. Does this all sound familiar to anybody today? You see, for Paul, it was a pre-Christian society. Because remember, Christianity was not even very old. It had not even been but a few decades. And now Paul walks into a pre-Christian society, to say the least. These pagan worshipers, these atheists and agnostics had never heard of the name Jehovah. They had never heard of the name the Lord Jesus Christ, thus the setting forth of other gods that we have never heard of. They had never heard, much less of Jesus or his death or his burial or resurrection. And in the 21st century, the United States of America, there are hundreds and thousands who have not heard the same. Now, we've come a long way. We were once a Christian nation. Now we are a post-Christian nation. And yet the belief systems are the same. We see this all added up throughout Scripture. We are living in a post-Christian society. Now, for those of you that perhaps have not heard that term or don't necessarily have the understanding, let me explain what that means. A post-Christian culture is the loss of primacy of the Bible worldview. It is a culture that does not believe in God as the one true God. It is a culture that identifies itself as atheistic or agnostic. It is that faith has no role. It is a culture where that does not believe in the Bible. It is a culture that, if it does believe in the Bible, does not read the Bible. That it does not engage people with the Bible. That does not attend church faithfully. That is not born again. This is a post-Christian culture. In fact, of the top 100 cities listed by Christianity Today that are post-Christian, San Francisco is number 8 on the map. Of the top 100 cities that were surveyed, number 1 being 57% post-Christian, which is up in the Northeast, which I find it a little ironic that the Northeast is where America was founded. That 57% of them would identify themselves as having no affiliation with Jehovah God, and 50% in San Francisco would say, no, there's no such thing as God. We don't believe in that God. We live in a post-Christian culture. You see, our culture is not new. It's retro. It's the culture that Paul walked into in Athens. Now, we have a choice to make. We can either follow Paul's lead, which was, by the way, following the lead of the Holy Spirit, and we can face a post-Christian culture, or we can do what we've been doing for the last 50 years and lose it. We can simply just allow the culture to affect us like it did the Jews in the synagogue in Athens that Paul conversed with, that he decided to engage in. We're living in a culture that is identified just like that one. identical to the culture that Paul found himself in. And the thought I want us to work through this morning is, how are we supposed to face a post-Christian society? We are not called to argue with it. Can I get an amen? We're not called to argue with it. We're not called to change it. We are not called to withdraw from it. But I will tell you what we are called to do. We are called to engage it with the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want you to take your outline and I want you to notice with me three necessary ways to face a post-Christian society. How is it that Paul did it? How is it that we see it happening? Was it successful? Was it something that God just decided to bang, blow up, and now Athens is having revival? First of all, I want you to see Paul's mindset. As he comes into this city, in verse 16, Paul says, while Paul waited. In other words, the Holy Spirit's giving us insight to the fact that he had time enough to get around. He had time enough to see that everywhere he went in Athens that there was a problem. The Bible says while he waited there in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city, notice, wholly given to idolatry. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear of certain things going on in our country, even in our state, concerning moral issues, or even some political issues, I am appalled. I mean, I am genuinely appalled. Here's what I find ironic. Did you know Paul was not appalled? He was not appalled. First of all, letter A, he was angered. He was angered. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Finally, I've got him on the pulpit. He's on his political soapbox. I have a right to be angry at everything that I'm seeing happening politically, everything that I'm seeing happening all over the world. I'm angry and I don't like it. You're watching too much Fox News. Because you see, the anger that Paul had here was not about the people. You see, Paul wasn't appalled at the people's behavior or lifestyle or the choice of religion. He was angered because he saw them as puppets on a string, like marionettes. Satan was the one pulling the strings. He was angered at the enemy. He was angered at the fact that the city was being lied to and people were believing it. Satan was playing to their egos and deifying human traits and pretending to be a deity that was actually something that could do something about it. But Paul was angered at that. All Paul could see was sin. All he could see was false religion and Satan's stronghold, and it bothered him. He was angered. Secondly, he was indebted. You see, had Paul been appalled at what he saw, he could have and would have simply walked away. He would have, instead of waiting and staying, he would have seen what he saw and walked out. And he'd have sent a message to say, hey, tell Paul and Silas, or Timothy and Silas, I'm going to be down the road. I can't handle this anymore. It appalls me. But he didn't do that. Though he was in the midst of it, he was not affected by it. He was angered because of what he saw. He was indebted. That is, he was obligated by his own redemption. He was obligated by his own freedom through Christ from a false system of belief to do something about it. His burden from God was to at least offer them the keys to freedom. He didn't have in his heart to say, man, I'm going to be the Savior. No. He said, I'm just going to be the messenger. This bothers me that these people are living like this. His burden from God was to at least offer the keys to freedom. He saw them in bondage, not reprehensible. He didn't see them as detestable, and it drove him to speak out. I would encourage you to look in your notes at Romans chapter 1 as he wrote to the people of Rome, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. The word debtor there means I'm obligated. I feel bound to do something about what I have. He goes on to say, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How is it that Paul could write that? How is it that Paul could say it? Because Paul lived it every day of his life. That's how. He was angered, not at the sinner. He was angered at the sin which was being driven by Satan. And instead of being upset and complaining and groping about it and gossiping about it, he was indebted to it. And he decided, at least I am bound. I am going to do what is in me, and that is the gospel. I'm going to give it away because it was given to me. We see his mindset. Secondly, I want you to see his method. Now, we've talked much about Paul's method, so we know right where he's going to go. Look at verse 17. Therefore, notice the word, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. Now, class, devout persons just means a non-Jew who was a God-fearer. They had not necessarily completely converted to Judaism, lest they be lumped in with the Jews. In other words, that means that they were Gentiles, or in this case, Greeks, Athenians, who decided, for whatever reason, they were not given wholly to idolatry. They were given to follow the people who were following Jehovah God. It was there in the synagogue that we find Paul going to and disputing with them. We'll get to that in a minute. And then it says, and in the market daily with them, notice the phrase, that met with him. Now, you and I must look at our culture today with the same mindset as the Apostle Paul and adopt the same method. You and I are bound by the gospel of Christ that it is not our job to change the culture. It is our job to offer the culture help. By offering them the help of the gospel, we are offering them hope in Jesus Christ. How many are thankful for the hope in Jesus this morning that was given to you? We must adopt that mindset, and we must take the same method. But you say, how in the world do you tackle something like agnosticism? Brother Steve, you and I know this topic probably more a little better than many of us. Brother Steve was an outlandish agnostic, trained agnostics. How do you tackle something like agnosticism? How do you tackle something like atheism? How do you tackle something like pantheism or pluralism? Well, let me ask you a question. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. In other words, you take your opportunities, you take your licks, and you do it as God gives you opportunity. It's exactly what we find. Some people have wrongly accused Paul of modifying his method and message in Athens, but they have done so falsely. What did he do? Well, letter A, we see that he dialogued. He dialogued. The word dispute there, therefore disputed he in the synagogue, comes from the Greek word dialegomai, which we get our word dialogue from. The word means to call in question. You can write that down. It means to call in question. Now, I want you to get this in your mind as we go through this briefly. There were two different places that Paul met with three different people and dialogued with them. The two places, one was the synagogue, the other one was in the market. The Bible says that he went there daily, okay? So the two different places are the synagogue and the market. What were the two different places? The synagogue and the... Okay, so now we have the two places. The three different kinds of people were Jews, God-fearing Greeks in the synagogue and unbelievers in the marketplace. So get this, Paul goes to the Jews. Now, no doubt, he's there calling into question something about the Jews. Here's what my personal belief is. I don't know necessarily that I can prove this from the Bible, but my personal perception is that if I was a God-fearing Jew or Gentile living in that kind of a city, I would live a very quiet life because the majority rules. If I know human behavior like I've seen it over the last 40-some years of my life, I would say this, I'm not going to do much except mind my own business. So what's he calling into question there? Well, I do know, based on his method, that what he is calling into question is the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one that saves. Okay? He's saying, he's doing the same thing that he's done in Thessalonica and Lystra and Derbe and Apollonia and now to Berea and now he's in Athens. And he's saying, listen, I'm going to take the Old Testament scriptures and I'm going to lay out beside you the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. It's no doubt in my mind that he did that. But at the same time, I've got to believe that he's saying, do you see this city? Do you see what's going on? What are you doing with your faith? Even if they did believe, now what are you doing with your faith? Everybody follow me? So he's now disputing with them. He's calling into question their faith system and their actions after their faith system. Okay, if you do believe that Jesus or the Jehovah is the only God, how is it that this whole city is given to idolatry? Okay, now he's got to go get something to eat. He's got to go to the market. Maybe he was sent on an errand. Maybe he went there on his own. I don't know. But he was going to go to the market. That's where, by the way, the Bible says wisdom cries out. According to Proverbs chapter 1. He went to the marketplace, and the Bible says, notice the phrase, with them that met him. I want you to underline that in your Bible and write in your notes. This refers to people who, listen, happened to fall his way. These were people that just happened to be the one that engaged him in conversation. These were the people that just happened to be the one. That's what the phrase means. The word met means that by happenstance, or they fell into his lap. Boy, that's a great way the Holy Spirit put it, isn't it? We don't see it as people falling into our lap. We don't see it as an opportunity from God that falls into our lap. We just see it as inconvenience. Or we see it as a time taker, or God forbid, a time waster. But we don't see it as that God has allowed people to fall in our presence. But that's what the Bible says that met him happily. They just happened to be there in the same place. Imagine that. That a God that could steward the word of God could actually steward the circumstances of mankind, that could take someone lost and without hope and put them together with someone that has it. Amen. That's what the Bible would indicate. He dialogued in these places. Paul was secure in his faith. He knew the scriptures. He had a heart that was burdened for those around him who were on their way to hell. So he made himself available and open to what? To dialogue. The word means to speak of a concern. It means to speak normally or casually. It wasn't something that he had to be confrontational with. He was just a matter of fact with. Why? Because it was what was in here. It made a difference to Paul, and Paul knew that that was going to be the only difference that he could make with somebody else's life. Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, "One reason some saints will have a greater fullness of heaven than others will be that they did more for heaven than others. By God's grace, they were enabled to bring more souls there." I'm reminded of Psalm 40 and verse 10. "I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." It's amazing that it's uncontrollable when it's there. According to the psalmist, "I'm going to let it out. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed." He dialogued, and verse 18 tells us that he declared, letter B. "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods.'" And here's the reason why. Because he declared, because he preached unto them Jesus, the resurrection. Now, the word there is not keruk. Again, we find it's not that Peter never keruked. It's not that he didn't stand forth and proclaim it like it was authoritative. But here he simply declared it. He declared it as a matter of fact. You know, it's interesting to me. I read just this last week. I didn't know this, probably because in 1983 I was not saved, and I certainly didn't care much about the political spectrum or the condition of our country. I was self-consumed like many of us. But in 1983, are you aware that President Ronald Reagan had signed as a declaration that 1983 was the year of the Bible? Isn't that amazing? That in the 20th century, a United States president, and in the declaration, we do here recognize the founding of our country on the premise of the Holy Scriptures. We do here recognize. And all not signed by Tip O'Neill. I read the declaration. 1983 was declared the year of the Bible. And yet I wonder how many Christians actually used it that year. Because 30 years later, we live in a post-Christian society. You know why? Because there's not enough Christians who are willing to dialogue and declare. Paul said, as a matter of fact, "I'm going to tell you, if you're going to sit here and take the time to listen, I'm going to make the effort to tell you that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that he comes from the only true God. He is the only hope." Paul would plainly evangelize anyone who would give him time, regardless of their education. Remember where he's at. He's in Athens, the center of culture and education, known for their philosophers, known for what they're hearing, known for what they believe. He would explain the gospel of Jesus Christ because that's the only thing that changes the heart of mankind. Even the Stoics, at the end of themselves, realized, you know what? We can't legislate morality. They would deride the Epicureans because there were no morals, and the Stoics were like, we can do this ourselves. We can mandate morality. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will, just for a moment. And we see this amazing thing about the declaration, or the preaching, if you will, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's not a religious system. Paul did not go to Athens and say, "Be Jewish, be Jewish." He went to Athens and said, "Be saved." That's what you need to be. Amen. You need Jesus. You've already got religion. We'll discuss that in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. This is the amazing part of the power of the preaching or declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But in us which are saved, it's the power of God. The Bible says, for it is written, I will destroy, notice, the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That speaks directly to the culture they're in. Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, notice this, knew not God. In all that you can try to be educated, in all that you can try to learn, the philosophy of this world is not going to teach you who God is. That's what the Bible does. The Bible says, in verse 21, for after the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Now, he's not declaring that it's foolishness. What he's using is the world semantically. Their vernacular. They're saying it's foolish. To them that perish, it's foolishness. God says, that foolishness that you're calling foolish about the gospel, about the truth, I'm going to use that. And you're not going to understand it. It's going to confound you. The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Notice this. For the Jews require a sign. And notice, the Greeks seek after what, class? Where is he at? He's in Greece. He's not in Rome. He's in Greece. Notice what it says. But we preach Christ. How? Crucified. Unto the Jews, that's a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, it's nonsense. It's empty. It's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice it's not the wisdom of man. It's the wisdom of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Everywhere you looked in Athens, what did you see? Deifications of mankind. And yet he says it's different, for we see your calling, brethren. Notice this, how that not many wise men after the flesh. Isn't that interesting? And what was Athens known for? Wisdom, philosophy, man's wisdom. And yet the Bible says not many of them are going to be called. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Notice this. I love the sense of humor of my God. I love it. He's hysterical. He makes the world foolish. Notice what it says. God's chosen the foolish things of the world. You call my preacher fool, I'm going to use him. You call the message about my son foolishness, I'm going to use that. Notice what it says. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world. And the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Why? What's the purpose? Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Wow. Paul is saying, this is what I'm declaring to you, the gospel message of mercy to humanity. That's what I'm declaring. The gospel contains an exhibition of the plan and the only plan of salvation. Did everyone hear me? Salvation does not belong to a denomination. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where salvation belongs. Don't let a church tell you that theirs is the only way. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the life. It sets forth the person, the work, and the offices of Christ and urges all to whom it comes to accept Christ as their God and Savior and to devote themselves to his worship and service. And Paul was the living example of all that. Someone said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Paul was that guy. He was the guy that was the fool for Christ's sake. He was the guy, the Jew, though he would in the Jewish realm and paradigm of life, he was to be upholded, a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the law, blameless. He sat at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis, Gamaliel. He's going to come all the way to Athens. We should hear of him. In the Jewish spectrum, he's worthy of listening to, but not the Greeks. Not the Greeks. He was a babbler. He was a setter forth of strange gods. We've never heard this. We don't understand this. And it seems to be, watch this mindset, so far below us. Yet, we're willing to listen. We're willing for you to come. We're willing for you to give us what we have and what you're saying we need, his mindset and his method. Then we see Paul's message. Really, it's a defense. Because what happens next is really interesting to me. In verse 19, the result of him preaching this to these people, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things meant. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some, notice this, new thing. Now, you would think that when Paul was, when Paul was filled with the Spirit of God, that when he gave the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people would just be lining up to be saved. I mean, that's what we think. We think that wherever Paul went, he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. It indicates that from his calling in Acts chapter 13, that wherever he went, he was led and approved of and empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. You would think that a guy of that stature, that a guy of that yieldedness would walk into Athens and it would be just like Nineveh, everybody gets saved from the top down. You'd think that. But these guys were like, no, we've never heard this before. So what do you do? But you don't understand. This is who we worship, Zeus. We have a God for whatever. If I want to get high, I go to this one. I think his name is Herodes or something like that. If we want to fulfill our lust, we go to Aphrodite. If we want to go gaming, we go to this guy. Sound familiar? Like some saints some of you used to pray to? If I need to find something, if I need to get lucky, I got to go to this guy. If I need to find something, I go to this one. If I want to be helped, I go to this one. Sounds familiar. That's not pre or post. It just is. The fact of the matter is, Paul waltzes right in there and he just decides, I'm going to give this to these people. 18 and 19 tell us that they call him a babbler and then he sets forth strange gods and we want to know this new doctrine. What happened? Well, one group ridiculed Paul and his teachings and called him a babbler. The word literally means birds picking up seed. Now you think in your mind, what in the world's got that to do with anything? Anybody ever seen doves or pigeons gravel? Anybody ever seen that? They have a flight pattern that they maintain most of their entire life unless they get scattered. These birds will go and feed, and they will feed on seed or whatever grain, and then they, in order to make sure their digestive tract is, they will go and they will get gravel, little small pieces of sand, and they will eat it. If you've seen pigeons gather in a parking lot, especially in a sand dirt lot, that's what they're doing. They're what's called graveling. Dove does it, and pigeons do it. And they gravel to make sure that everything that they have comes out just right. That's their roughage. That's what they do. God made them that way. So what he's saying is that Paul is like this one. Here's what it refers to. It refers to someone collecting various ideas and teaching them as his own, the secondhand thoughts that he borrowed from someone else. Now they're saying, you're just here spreading rumors. You don't even, watch this. They've gone so far to try to discern his heart. They've said, you don't even really know this. This isn't original with you. You got this from someone else. You're a babbler. You've flown over and you've picked up this and that and this and that, and you've come and you've spewed it all out on us, and we're just not necessarily just going to take your word for it. It doesn't even make sense to us. You're a babbler. Now, by the way, that's not very flattering. You're nothing you do. You're a copycat. You're a rumor spreader. Okay? Not very flattering. The second group, at best, was confused but interested. And so, what happens? Well, the Bible says that he was taken to Areopagus. He was taken to Mars Hill, and he was put before a council. Now, the council here was not a hostile council. Remember that the Epicureans and Stoics, and because of all that their religions were tolerant toward all ways. And so as tolerance was promoted and tolerance was preached, they were, unlike our society, at least tolerant to hear the message of Christ. Whereas today, they don't tolerate it. They decide that they're going to protest it. And they're going to burn buildings down and turn cars over and assault people. Ah! A little different. The beginning's the same. The ending's a little different. Everybody follow me? Amen. But yet the same heart. We don't understand it. We don't necessarily like it. It's very exclusive, but the council would be brought. He would be brought before the council because this council, the Areopagus, was in charge of the education and religion of the city. Okay, listen, before we condemn anybody, let's just listen to what he has to say. So he's brought up to Mars Hill. Now, in the shadow of Mars Hill, you have the Pantheon. You have the Acropolis. Do we have a picture of the Acropolis back there, Mitchell? Do we have that? There's the Acropolis. This is taken from Mars Hill. The Acropolis is over here. Now, you have the Argo, or you have the heart of the city. The Jews in Hebrew call it the cardo. It's where we get cardiology. It's the heart. So the Argo is the marketplace. From Mars Hill, you can see the market. You can see the Acropolis. You can see the Pantheon. You can see every structure that they built. Because remember, Greece was noted for their architecture, but here's what the difference was. Paul knew that the architecture was demonically influenced. Paul knew that their architecture behind that was a false religious purpose. So he's standing in the midst of all of this council, in the midst of the crowd. He's going to preach the gospel, knowing that they can see every figure that they've worshipped that very day. Now he's being called into question. Now, we want you to tell us, but we want to put it here, and we want you to be here in the presence of all of our belief systems. Boy, I think some of us would be a little intimidated. I know I would be. That's where we find the Apostle Paul. We find him there. Paul was a setter forth of this new religion, and so then it was natural for them to investigate the new doctrine he was teaching. It is here that Paul unleashes a masterpiece of communication of the gospel of Christ, and he begins to do this by addressing their dedication to any and all religions. I want you to see this as it says it here in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, before you get like, "Oh, I know that word," it's not the same word that we use for superstitious. We would say that superstition is like, you know, you walk under a ladder, you're going to have bad luck. You break a mirror, you're going to have bad luck. Today's Friday the 13th, we better not go anywhere. That kind of stuff, okay? I'm superstitious about Black Friday after Thanksgiving. I think it's bad luck to go in stores when they're selling things really cheap. Too superstitious. We would say it's too superstitious. Baseball teams, when they get on a winning streak like the Cleveland Indians, they don't change their socks. They don't change different things. They eat the same stuff. Why? Because they're superstitious. Not this word. The word too superstitious here means really, you guys are really religious. You have decided that you don't even know what you believe, so you're going to try to believe it all. And notice what it says. It says you're too superstitious. Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld," notice the word devotions, you see that? The word devotions, "I found an altar to this inscription," notice this, and it's in capital letters, is it not? "To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him do I declare unto you." Now the phrase in your Bible, "to the unknown God," I want you to underline it. Because it comes from a word that maybe you've heard before, agnostosis. Sound familiar, Brother Steve? That's where we get agnostic from. We believe in something, but we don't want to name him. We believe in a higher power, but instead of saying, "That's the real God," they put him with all the other gods. Can I just say this? He's not like any other God. He's the living God. He's the almighty God. He's the creator God. He's the sustainer God. He's the all-sufficient God. He's the ruler God. He's the judge God. And that means that he's the only savior God. Now watch, Paul begins all of this by saying, "Wow, you guys are pretty religious. You're so religious that you don't even know who you're worshiping." And he was dead on the money. So he begins this masterpiece. I want you to see this brief outline he does. He talks about, letter A, the greatness of God, verse 24. "God that made," as in the God, the one and only God, "I'm declaring to you, he's the one that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth and dwelleth not in temples made with hands." That's an amazing statement to begin with. Considering their mindset, every thinking person asks, and I know that they were asked in Greece, every thinking person asks, "Where do I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going when I die?" These questions, science attempts to answer the first question. Where did I come from? Philosophy wrestles with the second question, why am I here? But only Christian faith has satisfactory answer to all three. Paul boldly affirmed, in the beginning, God, the one creator, God. In the beginning, God. God made the world, everything in it, and he is the Lord of all that he is made. That means several things. First of all, it means he's not a distant God. He's not an imprisoned God. He's not going to be in temples made with hands. He's too great to be housed, but he's not too great to be concerned with man's needs. He begins in verse 25 talking about the goodness of God. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Wow, that's a crazy statement. So everything that they have believed to that point and now in two verses is now beginning to be disassembled. Now, they may not believe it, but it's the truth nonetheless. How do I face this world of agnosticism? How do I face this post-Christianity? Same way, with truth. We take the word of God for what it is. We take the personage of God for who he is, and we present it. That's our obligation, not to argue with them. Our obligation is not to change them. Our obligation is to present freedom as it was given to us. So why did he begin at the beginning? Because that's where he needed to. That's where, for those individuals, he had to start. That they were not a matter of chance or evolution, that they were created by God, which means that they had to have a purpose. And the God that created them was not some distant God, and he could not be worshipped with man's hands. And so we find him diving into all things that they had done for themselves. Men may pride themselves in serving God, but it is God who serves man. God is the one that meets their needs. He's speaking to them. Not only do the temples not contain God, but the services in the temples add nothing to God. And that's the great part about the system of faith. The idea is that in two brief statements, Paul completely wiped out the entire religious system of Greece. It is God who created. It is God who gives us what we need. Life and breath and all things. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's saying he's a great God, but he's a good God. He's the one that provides. Thirdly, we see the government of God. The rulership of God, and hath made, notice verse 26, now he's starting to get real traction. Now remember, Paul, filled with the Spirit, is giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you would expect that while he's diving now into the crux of the gospel, as he gets to the ruler and he gets to the grace of God, they're just going to be lining up. They're going to be amazed at this new doctrine. Wow, our ears are wide open. We're all going to get saved. Notice what it says in verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. By the way, who's the one blood? Adam. You know what he's saying? There are no privileged people in the world. Do you know why he's saying it? Because the Greeks, much like the Jews, thought they were better than everybody else. We're Grecian. By the way, so do the Romans. We're Romans. Oh, you're not a Roman? You're not a Grecian? You're not a Jew? Oh, all of them had their bias. Every individual race at that time thought they were better than others. Now, that's a preconceived notion. By the way, no one is better than anybody on this planet. Amen. Do you know why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. They have together become unprofitable. Those are God's words. So God says, I want you to see this. He, this is where he starts, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And this is what God says, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He goes on, for in him we live and we move and we have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we also his offspring, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. Now, why did he mention art? Because that's what Greece is known for. Why did he quote two of their own philosophers? Because that's what they look to. Why is it so important to be relevant and to listen to all that's going on? Because what's going on is error. And Paul used it against them. Verse 30. And at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, he created mankind from one man so that all nations are made of the same stuff and of the same blood. Therefore, men ought to seek God and come to know the truth. He quotes their philosophers. You see, he's revealing to them it's not the power of man, but the government of God that determines the rise and fall of nations. He's thinking, you think you're actually in control. You think they'd know better after Rome sacked them. But they didn't. So he attacks the government of God. Did you know what? You know who governs over your life? God does. You know who governs over my life? God does. You know what I've come to the conclusion of even in the last month? My God's still good. Amen. He still serves me every day. You know what he serves? New mercies. Yes. Serves me grace. Amen. He serves me and offers me hope for what I can't even believe in myself. He believes in me. He saved me. I'm his child. He offers me every day a new opportunity to represent him, a new opportunity to trust him. And he's telling these God-forsaken pagans, I'm not angry at you. I'm telling you, God is not even angry at you. He's looked at your ignorance and he's winked. And now he's saying, you need to come to me. Amen. What you're finding is nothing. What you're finding is empty. What you're finding is not satisfying, but I do satisfy. And he calls all of them. We want you to see, lastly, the grace of God. Oh my goodness, what a great outline. The greatness of God, his goodness, his government, and then letter D, his grace. Verse 30, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now look up here, class. We just looked up there that every man is of the blood of one man. That's Adam. But the Bible declares, in Adam all die. Now he's saying God's going to judge the world by another man. Thank God it's not by that Adam. It's by the second Adam. And by that blood we're saved, and that's the standard. Perfect, sinless blood. Let me ask you, is your blood perfect? Do you think today that you are good enough to stand before a holy God, and because you're not like everybody else that you know or anyone else like you know, that you're actually getting in? The fact of the matter is, I'm not going to be judged by another man's blood. I'm going to be judged by Jesus' blood. I'm going to be judged by him and him alone. Verse 31, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Now watch, as he brought the message to a close, he summarized the clear evidences of God's grace. For centuries, God had been, watch, patient with man's sin and ignorance. At these times of ignorance, now, this flies in the face of the Greeks because of man's wisdom. Have you ever met somebody that knows more than God? That was their mindset. And he's calling them to their faith. In fact, faith, the Areopagus, the council, he's saying, you're ignorant. Ah! You ever try to tell someone who knows everything that you really don't know something? They're like, no, that's not true. I tell that to Braden all the time. Do you understand I've lived 41 more years than you do, and I know more than you? And he goes, yeah. Maybe. He says that to us sometimes. Maybe. I was like, what do I got to do to get it in your brain? I know more than you. Sometimes I think that's what God says to us. What do I got to say? What do I got to do? I can do nothing else but send my son to die to prove that you don't even know you need a savior. Glory to God in the highest. He looks at these people in this council overlooking all of their earthly wisdom and say, you are ignorant. My goodness, you say that to somebody in the United States today, they're going to sue you. He did it. He did it by the grace of God. For centuries, God had been patient with their sin and ignorance. By the way, he's been patient with ours. I ask you today, how much longer does he need to wait? How much longer are you going to make him wait? Whatever came to mind when you thought of my failures this last week, how much longer are you going to make him wait? Oh, he'll wait. But why should he wait? He's worthy of us not waiting anymore. He said, I'm looking at you. Yes, I'm long-suffering. Yes, I'm merciful. Yes, I'm full of compassion. But when's it going to be enough? When are you going to turn off that website? When are you going to stop talking like that? When are you going to change your attitude? When are you going to be faithful? I'm waiting. God says, I am winking at your ignorance. You think you know what's better for you, and you don't know I know it all. I'm the one that created you. I'm the one that redeemed you. I want you to trust me. I'm winking. I'm waiting. He gives them how God does not mean, by the way, that men were not guilty. He holds them to it. But only that God's divine wrath had been held. Notice their personal responsibility in Romans 1 and 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Bible declares in the previous verses that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful. And they says that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. I'm holding it down. I know that I need to be saved. I know that there's a God that loves me. I know that he created me, but I refuse to believe it. I refuse to believe it. That's what happens. You read Romans chapter 1 and what happens to the end result of people who decide, I don't believe in God. I don't want Jesus to be my Savior. I'm fine with my religion. These people in Athens were those people. In due time, he explains, God sent a Savior and now he commands all men to repent. Now that word repent means a change and an entire change. It means, if I could say it according to the letter of Thessalonica, turning from idols to the living God. What is that? That's a change of everything. The change of what I think about false religion and the way. It's the difference between the lie and the truth. It's the difference. It's a change in mindset. It's a change in direction. It's a change in devotion. That's repentance. That's salvation. Commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, the proof of this is that I'm going to judge all of mankind by my Son, Jesus Christ. He is the judge. And by the way, that doesn't mean he's any less gracious. It means he's been more gracious. Only by the forbearance of God are people allowed to live in ignorance. Would you agree with that? Only by God's forbearance. Then you see the public response, verse 32. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Isn't it interesting? Wait a minute. Wasn't Paul full of the Spirit? Oh, yeah. Didn't he have the right mindset? Oh, right on spot. He was angered. He knew the enemy was to be blamed. Well, didn't he have the right method? Oh, absolutely. He was open to dialogue and he took them right to the scriptures. Well, didn't he have the right message? Ha! Have you not read his sermons? He was right on. Jesus saves, period. Saved by the blood divine. If are you washed in the blood? It was all about Jesus. He was all about them being saved. No one can imagine those sitting there who thought they were superior, not only in race, but in religion and education, being told they were ignorant, wrongly instructed, and sinners in need of a Savior. That's like talking to somebody that has had millennia-old religion, only for them to say, well, how do you know I'm wrong? Who are you to tell me? I say, friend, I'm not telling you anything. What does the Bible say? People have to realize they have to come, and their public response was this. Some laughed and mocked. When we face a post-Christian society and we have that mindset and our method is right, even if our message is right, people are going to laugh. You're going to get mocked. So what? This is not about you. It's about Jesus. This is not about you or me. It's not about this church. It's about Jesus. It's about eternal life. And their wrath, the wrath of God on them already. So if they laugh or mock, so what? What did Paul do? Well, he went away and he cried in a corner and said, I'm never doing this again. I don't like the way they treat me, so I'm not going to go knock doors. I'm not ever giving another gospel tract. He didn't do that. Some may mock. Others wanted and listened and needed to hear more. The Bible says, we'll hear you again. You know what that means? That means that Paul, when they laughed and mocked, shook off the dust of the feet to them. But those that said, we'll need to hear you again, he said, yes, God, I got another chance. Amen. That means that you're still working here. That means that I'm not done working. Amen. That means that there's still people here that you know need to hear Christ. The Bible declares a very small group of them accepted. Notice in verse 33, so Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. And I want you to see this as a miracle of Almighty God, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. I personally believe that this was the head guy. He was the sitting council judge. I don't know for sure. That's just my personal belief. Let's say he wasn't. Let's say he was just part of that council. He was an important part of the council because it specifically mentions what he was a part of. You know what that means? That there were people that he was going to be able to reach that Paul could never reach. People had the same belief system as they did, and now he was going to be the only one that was going to be able to reach them. Sound familiar? In a pre-Christian society, just like in a post-Christian society, God has already worked it out. Here's your mindset. Don't be appalled. Be angered. Be indebted. You've been set free. Take those keys and hand them off. Amen. Give them to somebody. Don't forget where you put them. You hand them to somebody physically, and you give them the hope that you've been given. Amen. Here's your method. Just converse with people. Those in a specific place and those that just happen to meet you. And then say, Lord, this is my opportunity. I've been given the gospel, and now I'm going to share it. Then here's your message. You know, we're all the same. There's nobody better than anybody else, despite of what you see or hear on the television. God loves us all the same. And he did the one thing to all of us the same. He sent his own son to die for us. That means that we must have needed it and didn't even know it. That means that we were ignorant. And I always tell people, listen, ignorance isn't a sin, but I'm dumb to stay that way. If God's given me, even if it's a new truth, if it's from God, listen carefully, ladies and gentlemen, I've got to receive it. That's what sets us free. That's what sets us different. Proud, sophisticated, wise Athens would not take easily Paul's humbling message of the gospel, especially when he summarized all of Greek history in one phrase, the times of this ignorance. The soil here was not deep, and it contained, many weeds, but there was a small harvest. After all, if one soul is saved, it's worth it all. And here two people were saved. You mean, out of all that he said and all the people that came, only two? Paul's a loser. No, he's not. Paul's a winner. Amen. And it had nothing to do with how many people got saved. It had everything to do with that he obeyed the leading of God. He faced the nation. Could I just confess to you today, the halls of our schools and universities, you could say academe, need to be invaded with witnesses. They need to be invaded with witnesses. See, Pastor, are you saying our kids should go to secular universities? No, maybe not at first. I think if you're not called into ministry, I think that you still need to go to Bible college for a year so that you can make it your own faith. So that you can be raised in an atmosphere where other people are trying to know the will of God for sure. And then if God doesn't call you in the ministry and you still need to go to a secular university, then you can go at least with a biblical worldview. But why would you go? Well, it's to get an education. No, it's not. It's to give one. It's not to get, it's to give. If you're a getter, you don't understand Christianity. For it is the Lord that said, it is more blessed to than to. That's why we're in the world. We're in the world to give, not to receive. You don't go to college because of what you're going to get. You go because of what you're going to give. Our schools need to be invaded. Our workplaces and markets need to be inundated with the gospel, because in every place we go, people fall into our way. I want to challenge you this week. Would you take the gospel to your Athens? You know, you work with people. You live around people. Some of you may be related to people who, like the Greeks, this is a silly, foolish thing. Don't be angry at them. Don't be appalled. Be angered at the enemy because he's lying to them. And they need the truth. be indebted. Say, man, God, whatever I need to do, I'm not going to be ashamed. I am obligated to the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to reach my Athens for his sake. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for hope eternal. We thank you that it's a gift. I'm so grateful, Lord, that Paul never went into Athens and said, you have to keep these many traditions and laws and different things in order to be saved. He said, no, there's only one man by which you're going to be judged. That's Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all to the glory of God. And Father, we're here today because we need to be. The message that you proclaimed, we needed to hear. First, Lord, there may be here someone who needs to be saved and they need to see that the biblical worldview includes them, that they are like all of us, lost and they need to be saved. We're all sinners. That's why you came to die. I'm so grateful that you loved us when we were sinners. And the love that you have for us doesn't change now that we've become saints according to the Bible. Father, save them. For those of us that have been handed the keys of the kingdom, would you please help us to put them to use? God, give us a mindset that's holy, that's different from the angry Christians that we've known for so many years. Help us, Lord, with our mercy and our compassion that they may be saved. I'm so grateful that Paul never lost focus in a hostile environment religiously. God, I don't think they were angered at him. I don't think they were even provoking because his response was different. Lord, his attitude was different. He was very paced and very meek with these ignorant people. May we be the same. Give us patience, O God. Give us the power of your spirit and discernment to take the gospel and give it away. This week, may people fall into our way. Lord, those that meet up with us, may we see as divine appointment. And give us, Lord, your grace that we could share it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I wonder today if you're here and say, Pastor, I know without a shadow of a doubt, I know that if I died today, I'd be in heaven. I know that. I am absolutely secure that Jesus is my Savior. I remember the time. I remember where I was. I remember when I got saved. I'm on my way to heaven. If that's your testimony, would you just slip up your hand real quick? I know I'm on my way. I know. By the Bible answer, I have it right here. You put your hands down. Those of you that said, I know that I know, let me ask you a question. How are you going to face the people in your life that need to be saved? What's your mindset been about those that are lost about you? Don't be appalled. Please don't. Be angered at the enemy. Be indebted to the ones that you love. Maybe you're here and you're saved and you lifted your hand. I know I'm on my way to heaven. You say, well, I just don't agree with that method. Well, do you have one? What is your way of reaching people? Does it include the gospel? Does it include the Spirit of God? Does it include you taking the opportunities God gives you? I'm just simply saying, folks, people are dying without our help. And they're on the way to hell. And they need to be saved. They deserve the gospel because we got it. We need to be indebted. How many would say, Pastor, God spoke to my heart about my responsibility with the gospel. I want to be used. I want God to use me. That's my prayer. Would you just slip up your hand? Anybody like that? Everybody all over the building. Praise God. Maybe you couldn't raise your hand a minute ago. You're really not sure if you died today, you'd be on your way to heaven. In fact, you're very sure that you wouldn't be. And you know today in your heart you need to be saved. Maybe today's your day. And you'd say, Pastor, God's been working on my heart, even before this message or in this message. I need to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I need to become a Christian. I need to be born again, however you want to phrase it. I need to know. And today I would like to know, would you pray for me? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand? Anybody like that? Anyone? Real quick. Here's my hand, Pastor. Pray for me. I don't know if I died, I'd go to heaven. I'd like to know. I see that hand. Somebody else, you can put it down. Anybody else? Pray for me, Pastor. I don't know, but I'd like to know. Would you please pray for me? I won't come to you, by the way. I won't point you out. I simply want to pray for you. Pastor, pray for me. Here's my hand. I'm not saved. Real quick, slip it up and put it down. No one's going to come to you. Anybody at all? All right, in a moment, we're going to stand together. I'm going to pray. Brother Lee is going to begin to sing "Just As I Am." If God's spoken to your heart at all, could I implore you as a brother in Christ, would you take this invitation as a time for you to say, God, I need to have the right mindset. I need to take the right method and message and put it to use. Lord, you saved me. I need to be a witness and a light. Help me to do that. However you want to phrase it, maybe you need to spend some time at this altar. Let's stand together with our heads bowed, please, and eyes closed. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace. I thank you for these hands that have raised. Lord, almost 100% of those that said they were saved raised their hand and said that you spoke to them directly and that they want to be used. Lord, that their mindset, their message, their method needs to change. Something needs to change. In my heart, I believe it begins in the mindset. God, if we had the right mindset and perception of people and the problem in this world, Lord, then we would be more than willing to take the message. God, give us a compassionate heart. Make us laborers unto the harvest. These that raise their hand, would you please speak to them, minister to them. For those that are here that are lost, I pray that today as people come to this altar to pray, that they would come, that they would say, I need to be saved, preacher. And God, help us to have someone take them with the Bible and show them for sure how they could be saved. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be Spirit-filled Christians, to witness when we have a chance. I pray this in Jesus' name.